I'm going to read the first 16 verses for context, like we've been doing. As I've said, we're jumping in. We're seeing how the God of the Exodus through Moses is ultimately teaching us about the God of the gospel in Jesus Christ, bringing these things together. So let's hear God's word this morning. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of our God. I invite you to pray with me as we ask our Father for his help in the hearing of his word. God in heaven, we bow before you and we praise you for who you are. God, no one can compare to you. We thank you for the light of another day which you have given to us. We thank you for the time that we have to gather together as your people through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift that it is to sing to you and the gift that it is to be with one another, to receive one another. All of these things reminding us of you, Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has received us. And we are mindful that the way you have received us is with the blood of your very own cross to take away our sins. So we pray that knowing you are worthy of our worship, Jesus, that you would help us in this time to see you in this word before us here. We long for you to turn our hearts back to you this morning. We need from you to strengthen us, to renew our faith. And we need you to pour out your love into our hearts by the Spirit you've given to us. We want to become more like Jesus. And we know that you are our loving Father who is going to see to that. So meet with us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. 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 All right, well, as we've made it to the 10th commandment. You say, well, we haven't made it through the sermon yet, but we have made it to the 10th commandment. It's been a real joy to work our way through books of the Bible. It's been a real privilege to do so. And I think as we come to the 10th and final commandment, you'll see that it is ultimately about coming back to the heart of worship, coming back to the heart of worship. The command not to covet anything has a great unity in the whole law with the first commandment, which was you shall not have any other gods. So the commandments are not like a scattered, you know, bunch of disconnected ideas. They all have a unity of purpose to them. And so because we are to have no other God but God, we get the call, don't covet anything. Don't long for anything in place of God. Now, this commandment made me think of things that we cannot afford. So think with me of that. You know, who doesn't have a store here where before you go in, you got to prepare yourself with some purchasing precautions, right? Anybody here have a store like that? For me, that's, you know, I'm just going to go check something at Home Depot and I'm leaving with lumber strapped down to the side of a Corolla, you know? Or you know, my wife will say, let's just stop in to Pottery Barn, you know, let's just stop in. That's a favorite word. And before you know it, just stop in is, oh, look at that. You know, she sees something she needs and I'm like, oh, look at the price tag on this thing. You know, like, how can this be, like, how can you flip the tag over? You were not prepared for the triple digit number on the back, right? You're like, oh man, I need to get in the Pottery Barn business. But it's online too, browsing on Amazon, the pursuit of stuff. It's as easy as point and click now. You know, like, you know, do you want to proceed to checkout or keep shopping? You know, it's got the button right there. And maybe you've had to resort to doing things like, you know, next time I'm just going to leave my wallet in the car. Or maybe I can return some of this stuff. You think they'll give me any money back for this? That's why we've got the thrift stores all over the place. Who's been to Savers before? Right over there on Brook Park Road. Right? Everybody loves that around spring cleaning time. Just load up everything you don't want anymore and take it to the thrift shop, right? I remember one time as a kid, my mom and my dad were having a focused conversation. It wasn't an argument. It was a focused conversation. And at the end of it all, my dad was chopping up credit cards, just cutting these things to pieces over the garbage can, right? And I said, Dad, what are you doing? He says, we can't afford these anymore. You know, just shredding them into pieces. But we all know what it's like, right? We fall for false advertising, or we fill up the cart, if you like, of our lives with things that we do not need. We know what it's like to fail to make use of things we already have. We're buying stuff we don't need, things we've already got. These are all habits that we cannot afford to live with, right? Cannot afford to live with these things. Well, in a similar way, with the 10th commandment, I hope you see with me, the command not to covet, God is telling his people Israel that if you want to be a people who worship me as your possession, you cannot afford to live with coveting. You cannot afford to live with coveting. The command is, it's not just a moral line that we cross, that we transgress God's holy commandment in coveting, but the command is also a test that tells us if we're going to worship God or we're going to worship something else, right? It is thou shalt not do this, but it also enables us to examine our hearts. It's a prohibition at saying don't covet things in place of the Lord because it will destroy your life kind of from the inside out. But the commandment is also a path that's meant to lead us to life which can only be found in loving the Lord with our heart. So this commandment is saying that we're not to hope in our heart meeting all the desires of our life. That's kind of the cultural waters we swim into. Every movie is, every plot line is about the main person's heart meeting with the desires of their heart, right? This commandment is very different. It's teaching us about our heart needing to meet with devotion to the Lord, and that this is where our hope will be found. And I think that'll become clear as we look through these verses. So how does God bring us back to the heart of worship? We need to come back to the heart of worship, the heart that worships him. It's our regular need. How does God do that? Well, first we see that we need the law to show us the worth of God and the worthlessness of coveting. I have two main headings for us today. This is the first one. We need the law because it shows us the worth of God and the worthlessness of coveting. It's not only promoting one thing, it's actually putting down another thing. Okay, so look with me again in verse 17. We'll look at the command. It says God bless you. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey. It's going from greater to the less than, even down to the donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So you might find it helpful to first consider what is coveting. What is coveting? Well, it is to strongly desire something with our heart that, first of all, is not ours to have because it, in the first place, could belong to our neighbor. Okay, so that's the first definition of coveting. It is to strongly desire with our heart something that is not ours to have because it belongs to our neighbor. It's not ours, right? Or it can, and is often the case, that it's something that is not ours to have because God has not given it to us. Because God has not given it to us. Okay? So coveting is like a Cleveland Browns play, right? You know, they got a great run back. You're like, great, we made it all the way to the 2-yard line. And the pans over to the referee and there's like flags all over the place. And they're like, there's 2 fouls on the play. There's multiple fouls on the play. That's what coveting is. There's multiple fouls in the commission of when we commit coveting. It's a failure to love God with all our heart because we're not happy with how he's running our lives. But it's also a sin against our neighbor because we're not loving them as ourselves. Now, furthermore, in the Bible, it flatly explains coveting is idolatry. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I didn't make that up. Coveting is idolatry, choosing to love something in place of God. Look with me at James chapter 4. He had to address this issue in the early New Testament church. He said, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" You ever wonder about that in your own life? James says, "Is it not this, that your passions, the desires of your heart, are at war within you? You desire but do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain what the desire of your heart wants, so you fight and quarrel." He says you do not have because you do not ask. You could ask God for things even that you are in need of and leave it to his will, but he says you're not even asking God for what you need. And then you got a problem where you ask for things and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The asking is all messed up, basically, is what he's saying. And then he uniquely or interestingly says, "You adulterous people." Basically says you're cheating on God. You're making God a jilted lover, basically. A jilted spouse is a better term for that, I should say. Do you not know that friendship with the world is making you an enemy with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose, this is still James chapter 4, that it is to no purpose? The scripture says he, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. God is right to be jealous for our worship because he's worthy of it. So coveting is therefore idolatry. It's located in the heart. It's a desire that happens in the heart. It guides the whole of our life. Let me just say that coveting is a desire to have something that's good and right for us to have. We talk about aspiring to things. It's also not coveting to desire something that God desires to give to us or promises to us in his word. For example, does anybody remember Psalm 37:4, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord," which most people don't spend enough time considering on what that means. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, it says he will give you the desires of your heart. That's the opposite of coveting. If you long for the Lord and you love the Lord, you're promised he will not frustrate that desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the Bible tells us it's not about getting God to give us whatever I want, but God is at work to get me to want what he wants to give. And God graciously loves to do that. So let me give some examples as well in the Bible of covetousness. And there's a lot of them. That's what's so great about the Bible. It's not a boring book, and it's not like life under rose-colored glasses. It's got many examples in it. Think of Adam and Eve, right? They were in the garden before the fall. They wanted for nothing, right? They had everything they needed in the garden, except they had the covetous desire to be like God. They wanted to take God's position, and that led them to fall from God and sinning against his commandment. Think of Cain and Abel, right? Cain became what? Jealous of his brother. You guys remember that? And he wanted his brother's favor, but he did not want his brother's faith. And so he killed his brother. The Pharisees and Jesus, they coveted his popularity. Think about Paul as he speaks about all his Jewish brethren in Romans chapter 10. Remember, he says that being ignorant of the righteousness of God and desiring to establish their own, they've rejected the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's coveting. When we desire to try to earn a right standing with God and our own works and our own deeds, that's not ours to have. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he alone has, which is given by faith. Two more examples. Think of Martha and her brother Lazarus, where she's frustrated with Jesus that he did not come sooner to stop him from dying. The Bible actually tells us that because Jesus loved Martha, he stayed longer and let Lazarus die. And you read that. Anyone ever read that passage? And he says, that can't be right. Why does the Bible say, and because he loved them, he stayed? Well, because Martha was coveting earthly life. Earthly life. And Jesus does not settle for idols. And so he stayed and he let Lazarus die to show, yes, he was going to raise him from the dead, but he died again. And the lesson was to teach Martha, Jesus taught Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the eternal life. And that life is to be sought in Christ more than worshiping a physical life on earth. Last one, Peter and John. Remember at the end, they're resurrected, you know, and Jesus reinstates Peter three times. It's wonderful. And he sees John standing nearby. And, you know, Jesus tells Peter how his life's going to end as a martyr for the faith. And Peter looks over at John and says, what about him? You know, what's going to happen to him? You know, and in that moment, I think Peter was wrestling with a bit of covetousness. Like, I don't want my life to end in this messy suffering for Jesus Christ. You know, I wish I wasn't the one that had to deny Jesus three times. I wish I wouldn't be the failure who had to be reinstated. I want to be like John, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Anybody struggle with that? You know, and just wish you were a different kind of Christian, right? That's coveting. It's coveting. And Jesus lovingly says to Peter, don't worry about John, I'm paraphrasing. He says, you follow me. You follow me. Have your walk with me that I came for you to have with me. So those are some examples of coveting. And we can all think of times in our own life when it turned out that our love for God was lesser than our love for something else. It's a very real issue that each of us is familiar with. Now, before we continue what this commands of us, let's continue to see what it says about God. So the worth of God is fixed for us by this commandment, right? So we're how does God get us back to the heart of worship? Well, with this command, he shows us that he is worthy to be worshipped. In saying, do not covet anything created, our Creator reveals that he is to be worshipped above all things. Think about the God who's saying this. He's saying, don't covet anything. And he's teaching us, God is teaching us that he is worthy to be worshipped, not if you get all things, God is worthy to be worshipped above all things, nothing else in his place. It means that his wisdom as well is perfect. God's wisdom towards us is something that we worship him for. He's not going to give and do all that we think is necessary, but he's going to give and do in our lives which he says is good and necessary. So think about this. The command not to worry, or the command not to fear, when we get those commands, they put a priority on the wisdom of God. The reason we have such a hard time stopping our worrying and our fearing is because we believe God doesn't know better. And so we have a worship problem when we have a worry problem. When we have a fear problem, when we have a panic problem, we have a worship problem. We're having a problem with trusting that God's wisdom is great. And when he says, don't worry, it's because he's doing all that is necessary and good. He's providing grace that is sufficient for us in Jesus Christ. So his wisdom is to be worshipped. It also shows that his will is what we worship him for. And we worship him for his good will. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. You guys know this passage. It says, for by grace, the grace of God, you've been saved from our sins. For by grace you've been saved through faith. So faith in Jesus Christ. And this is not your own doing. He's saying this is the gift of God. This was the will of God towards us. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So free grace has been given to us in Christ. It's not owed to us. We worship God because this was his will towards us. And then verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand to do. So we worship God because his will towards us is gracious, it's perfect, and we're his workmanship. We're here living for him. Sometimes I find myself in the middle of doing something difficult, like it's a good thing. Could be like something for my family, or it could be something for the church. I was trying to open a box yesterday of a new baby high chair, and it was like a box in a box of like the super sharp cardboard that's like razors for whatever reason. And I sliced my hand open on the cardboard, and I had to think to myself, this was a work the Lord prepared for me from before the foundation of the world, you know? And in that moment, just remembering that we worship God for his will, his gracious will towards us, and his works which he's prepared for us to do. But We in hearing the depth of the command, do not covet anything, hopefully we're hearing the height of God, that he is worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be worshipped more than anything else we could think of. And so the way that God wants us to live is set forth in the command, right? Think about how this broadens what love for God is in our lives. The commands, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, where do all those take place? They take place outwardly, right? But this command, do not covet, takes place where? It takes place in the heart with what's going on in our desires. So for one, we see that what God demands under his law is a perfect obedience, not just of deeds, but of heart, to never love anything in place of God or more than God. It's like we have to be warned that we can't substitute external obedience for internal obedience. We need the warning. And that's why God ends it with this 10th commandment. I thought about it like this. You know, the altar, we don't have any altars up here. If you ever noticed, and people sometimes say all religions are all the same. Basically, they're not. For one, we don't have an altar up here. We understand that we worship God from the heart, that the human heart has actually become the altar. The only real altar call that can take place ultimately is when the heart turns to Jesus Christ, to surrender to him. But this commandment is helpful because it reminds me, it reminds us that the altar of my heart, on the altar of my heart, it's supposed to be reserved for the worship of God alone. And just like we do spring cleaning and you got to do a lot of decluttering, our hearts need constant decluttering because we put other things on the altar of our heart and we don't have room for God on there. So we see this command is teaching us that we don't give God a little bit of worship and get on with our way of life. This commandment really helps us understand, what is God worthy of? What does it mean to be a worshiper of God? It's not a little bit of worship so I can get on with my way of life. The worship of God is where my entire way of life is now about learning how to live for him and how to love him. And a lot of times we're giving God like a quarter of the altar space of our heart. And God says, this is not the worship of me. It's not the leftovers for me. And we think we've done good for God when we give him a little bit, but it's everything in a new way for the Lord. So, if you're like me, what this law does is it reveals just how covetous our heart is, how cluttered our hearts become. This law doesn't remove sin from me. It reveals it in me, right? That's why when people, when they don't handle the law right, they say, I've done a good job with these. We think of the rich young ruler, and Jesus says, I could think of one. Sell your money and come follow me. And the man showed that he couldn't leave his money for the Lord because the Lord was his money, if that makes sense. That's who we worship. So when we look at the command to not covet your neighbor's house, in case I'm going through this in case idolatry has not been revealed in your heart, the don't covet your neighbor's house means everything contained in your neighbor's life. If you could just put modern translation in there, do not covet your neighbor's house, just replace it with don't covet anything contained in your neighbor's life. And don't want for anything in somebody else's life. Now that seems, we get it, we know we should do it, but man, that is not easy. I go walking down the street, I see the third story on my neighbor's houses. Like 1, 2, 3, how many windows they got in there, right? You know? I'm like, my windows don't even open on my house, right? I'm like, no, Mariano, not that one. That one opens, but that one you got to close from the outside. You know, you're walking down the street, and it's easy to cover your neighbor's house. I remember waiting tables. I saw the better section that somebody would have, and I would get angry. I'd get angry over people getting better tips than me. I'm working harder than they are, and they're getting better tips than me. Right? It's easy for us to covet. You get on Facebook, right? Which apparently on Facebook, everybody's always on vacation. Everybody's always living their best life now. Everybody's just getting married. Everybody's, just added the fifth child to their family, right? You know, everything is just going so swell. That's why I call it Facebook, right? And it's just other ways that we're able to covet. We could start thinking about how we need a different situation in life rather than how can I worship God in my situation. It's easy for us to do. We easily drift from the worship of God. We can covet not just a house, a car. We can covet careers. We can covet the kind of marriage that someone else has. We can covet the kind of kids that somebody else has. I wish my kid was like this or not like that. We can covet someone else's looks. We can covet someone else's church, different ministries. We can covet the health of another person. I remember I coveted the cross-country times of other runners, you know. And God had not given it to me to be a state qualifier, you know. I had to be content. with where I was at. We can covet security, though, and certainty. We want to know what tomorrow holds. We want to account for every trouble that may befall us. That has not been given to us to have. We can covet certainty. The root cause of worry and panic is a worship of certainty rather than the worship of God who has all things under his control. And so we all struggle with this. We can covet a progress of life, a pace of life. We all want to be the hare and not the tortoise, right? We can covet family planning, which when God told Adam and Eve that there would be pain in childbearing, he meant what he said in the fall. My wife and I know what that is to experience. But we can covet the pace of family planning. Anyway, in summary, we want to covet a life of our own making rather than the life that God gives in Christ and a life that is being conformed to him. That's the root cause. It seems harmless, but God gave us this command because he's warning us it's not harmless, it's hurtful. It clutters the heart. It stops us from loving God, and it stops us from loving each other. And I realize in studying this week, it's a humbling thing to read the Word of God all week long and to prepare to share it with others. And I admit, like all of us, I've got a heart for coveting like a Baskin-Robbins ice cream case. It's endless flavors of every variety. There's no end to the flavors, and they got different cones and scoops and toppings and cups. It comes in so many varieties, and we get sick on it. We get sick on it when we feed on coveting. But a loving God loves us, first of all, by showing us he's worthy of our worship above all things, and it's worthless to worship anything in place of him. Why does God give us this command? Well, why does he bring coveting down to zero? Let me just run through some more things. Well, we're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. Why covet it? We're not going to live forever. I've already hit on this enough times. We don't know all things. We're not all-knowing. I don't know if my car is going to make it home when I drive home from here. God does. Paul had to warn. He told Timothy, tell the rich to not set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Money is an uncertain is an uncertain hope. This body, we're groaning in it. Anybody groaning in this body this morning? It's not what it used to be. We have sickness. We have illness. We have difficulties emotionally, difficulties mentally. We're groaning in this body. We're told to hope for the renewed life that is to come in the resurrection of Christ. Riches rot. Ask Job. Your family can perish. These are all things that are important, but not to be worshipped in place of God. There's one kingdom that lasts forever. There's one master who we all serve, which is helpful when we get covetous of sometimes our different roles. We remember, but wait, there's one boss that we all serve. There's one master who loves every single one of his servants, who's designed each of us according to the way he wants. We've got one Savior because we're all sinners. We're washed clean by the same blood of the cross, so it's pointless to covet one another's spirituality more than the other because it's all been bought and paid for by the same Savior. So God doesn't surrender to any of our idols, and God does not surrender to any of our fears. He shows up with his glory, and he says, I'm the one that your faith needs to be in. And we'll work out more on that as we get through these verses. But you see from this that works cannot save us, right? The point of this law is to show that sin goes as deep as our hearts. You may not have committed any of the first nine commandments here, but you've broken the 10th one with the desires of the heart. Love something in place of God. So works can't save us. The Bible makes plain that faith in Jesus Christ as a substitute is what saves us. This is the difference, and this is why the good news of the gospel is about not Jesus being first your example. It's about Jesus being first your gift from God, the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him, and it's with his wounds, not our works, it's with his wounds that we are healed. Righteousness from the first to the last is always by faith. Trust in that work for us. If you have yet to be reconciled to God, if you're trying to find forgiveness of sin some other way, why do you wait? You need to turn and come to Jesus Christ for his work that he's finished on the cross for you. Grace is the only ground of our hope. And this commandment is pressing home for us too, though, that a worshiping heart is proof of that faith. It's one thing to say, I have faith, but do you have that heart that in turn loves God in return? So this commandment is already preparing us to be converted to Christ. It's teaching us to find our confidence in Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that. It leads to contentment in Him and to a life that wants to conform to Jesus Christ. How do I give my life to Jesus rather than ask Jesus to just change everything about my life? How does He want me to live for Him in what He has given me? And I think a great example of this is the Apostle Paul, right? Remember what he said? He's in prison. He's chained up for the gospel in Rome. He writes to the Philippians and he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's a man who understands I'm worshiping God above all things. It will be great if I stay alive because it's fruitful labor, but I'm ready to die because I'm ready for the life that is to come in Jesus Christ. That's a man whose heart is cleared in that moment from cluttering. Or I know what it is in plenty or in want to be able to rejoice. That's a man who's not clinging to all that he has or despairing when he has not. And so Paul's a great example of someone he's converted to Christ, his hope is in Jesus, and he's living for a life that's conformed to Him. So just as you examine yourself, and we'll move to the second point, just as you examine yourself, ask yourself this morning, is this command, how will this heighten my worship of God? This command today is speaking to you, and you're going to take away from this, how does this command need to heighten my worship of God? And so you know what? God is right to say, thou shalt not covet to me. And He needs to resume the place that He's supposed to have above all things. How is this command telling you to devalue your worship of an idol? You keep turning to something you don't want to keep turning to. The answer is for it to be devalued in your eyes. You realize, I'm wrong to cling to this thing. And you can't do good reconstruction until you do some deconstruction of idols. Remember God's first call to Gideon? They're like, yes, we want the Lord to come back and save us from our enemies. And God tells Gideon, go chop down your dad's idol in the front yard, right? That's the starting point. And so to do some construction, God build me up. Sometimes there's got to be some God clear out these love of idols in my life, right? And some of us need some deconstruction. That's not a bad thing. We have a God who specializes in demolition of idols. And that's a glorious thing. It's a painful thing, but it's a glorious thing when it happens. And I think we can grasp the extent of God's grace. It's not that we need less sin revealed. The law reveals more and more sin in us, but we see the height of God's grace, that Jesus was ready to go to the cross to become like a sinner for us. It's not ashamed of we who need His forgiveness. So we grasp the height of God's grace. We realize God is recreating not just works externally, but internally, a heart that wants to worship Him. One last thought on this. Before we move on, you know, as you think about how do I tell others about Jesus? How do I live as an example of Jesus? And how do I bring the good news to others? Just understand, you know, in America, by and large, the American religion of the day, it's not Christianity, it's covetousness, right? Democracy started on the freedom of religion, the freedom to worship. We've turned that into freedom to want whatever our heart wants. As we turn from God, that's what democracy has become. I'm happy to be here. I'm happy for the freedoms we have. It's just good to know the time that you're living in. And that's the religion of the day is covetousness. And just like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we have to go to a society that thinks it can be free from God. We have to say you're actually not free from God. You need these Ten Commandments. We actually have to go to people who think, I'm free from worship. I don't worship anything. I'm not just atheistic. I am without worship. We have to go and show them that that's not true. Everybody worships something, someone. Just what is it? And we compare our different worships. The law is helpful. You got to carry not just the gospel to others, but the law first to others, to show there's a real danger of chugging through life and ignoring your heart. Because we're just consuming everything. We're consuming our idols and we're not examining our heart. Like in Cleveland, the roads are terrible. They're full of potholes everywhere, right? You drive down the road and you're like, these are terrible roads. Like, I hate driving in Cleveland. And a lot of people you interact with, they're driving down the road of life, trying to worship all kinds of things except God, and they're saying, I hate life. I don't want to live anymore. I'm not finding hope. This is not working. And just like you say, you know, you got to go to somebody and say, you're complaining about the road, but when's the last time you checked your driving? You know, you got to drive around these potholes. You know, you don't just drive, like, barrel right in for them and ask somebody, have you considered that what needs to change is not just your options, but your heart, what you're choosing to worship? And think about the man in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God and eternal life, and it says, a man spoke up in the crowd and said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Remember? He's got a money dispute over an inheritance with his brother. And you know, that dawned on me this week. People don't miss Jesus with their eyes. They miss him with their heart, right? Jesus is right there in front of him. He's talking to him about eternal life. He's going to die for sinners on the cross. He's opening the way to heaven. And this man says, I got a money argument I'd like you to settle with me. What's his issue? He's loving money rather than the riches of the grace of God. And so we have to go to people in our life and show them how they're missing Jesus, not with their eyes. They're missing him with their heart. It's a worship problem that is keeping the window of heaven from being opened. I watched a man bow down to an idol this week physically. And it's so funny how quick it is in a Hindu temple. And it's funny how I'll be like, oh, we know better than that. Guys, we're surrounded by people who are not, they're not bowing down to objects, but they're bowing down to other things that cannot save. And we're no better than them. Our eyes have been opened to the grace of our Savior. And we have to go show others the Savior who can have that same grace for them. So, what's needed from us then? If you want to start seeing people's eyes opened to Jesus, the fruit belongs to God, but if we want to see that in our lives, we have to worship Jesus as above all things. We've got to worship him as above all things. Then we've got to worship him also as enough in all things. Not Jesus will be enough if, not Jesus will be enough that, but what I find in him is enough, is all I need. And we have to worship Jesus as the answer in all things, especially knowing that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We have to worship Jesus not just as the way to my desires, right? Everybody's familiar with that, but worshiping Jesus as the one whom we desire in all things. And people begin to say, you worship something different. You say, yes, that's right, I do. So, you will be like opening the window in the life of your neighbor. It's springtime. My dog loves when I crack open the window. He just sits by the window. He just sits there and just sniffs, you know. I'm like, what's he sniffing? I don't know, you know. But, you know, when you open the window into someone's life with a different kind of breeze of worship blows in, that's how people catch a scent and say, haven't smelled that before. And it'll be either the fragrance of life or it'll be the fragrance of death, because it will be a condemning message. But all the same, we're called to carry this news. So let me close. Let's get through the second point. We need the law to show us the worth of God and the worthlessness of idols, but it's only the gospel that can rescue our wayward heart and renew a heart of worship. Okay? We need the gospel because that's what rescues a wayward heart when we veer off and worship. And we need the gospel because that's the thing that renews our desire to worship God. The law is like your general practitioner. Okay? You go in, they got a stethoscope, they do some screening tests. They can identify that your heart's not beating right. Like, you want to hear, it's great, healthy as an ox. You know, I was very proud. I went in last time I had a physical a couple years ago. It always happens, always makes me real proud. I got to make sure, you know, I don't get a big head. They go, what do you eat? You know, that's always great when the doctor's like, what are you eating? What's your exercise like? They're like, your heartbeat is the slowest in the world, you know? I'm like, well, thanks for that. But they can identify when the heart's not beating right. They can tell you something's wrong, but they can't perform the surgery there. The general practitioner has to write you a referral, right? And say, you need to go see a heart surgeon. He can repair the blocked artery. Now, if we're wise, you don't take your time, you don't try to fix yourself, and you also don't go back to the same doctor. If you go back to the same doctor, he's going to say, what are you doing here? We can't fix your heart here. I could tell you what's wrong here, but you need to go down to the heart doctor. They specialize in that. Don't keep coming back here. And in the same way, we don't fix the coveting problem, the idolatry problem, by coming back to the law over and over. I know what the law says. I know what the law says. The law says, I told you what's wrong. I can't fix you. I can't fix you. You need to go to the gospel for that. And the Old Testament is like a referral It's like a referring doctor to the New Testament, if you will. The Old Covenant is like a referring doctor. You need a better covenant. You need not the law who blesses those who do it. You need the grace of Jesus Christ, which is for sinners who've broken his law. You need the God who pursues those who keep wandering away. You need a new covenant where God's able to give the Spirit to turn you to your Savior and to put those new desires in your heart. So we're wonderful to know that 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We go to Jesus, the God of steadfast love. I had another passage in James. I'm going to skip over that. But we see from this that in the gospel, God makes war on our idolatry to conquer it. Talked about Gideon, but this is all foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Remember the God contest where all Israel's worshiping Baal in the Old Testament in the book of Kings? And Elijah says, let's have a contest and let's settle this once for all. If you call on your God, I'll call on Yahweh, the true and living God. And Yahweh answers with fire and nobody answers the prophets of Baal, right? We talked about David and Goliath, where they're terrified of Goliath. God slayed that idol. God slayed what they feared. He slayed Goliath for them. So I'm just trying to show a picture here that it's ultimately the gospel that conquers our idols. We look to the cross, and that's where we're set free from false worship. So I'll give you one more picture of this. Consider the prodigal son as a picture of how the gospel leads us back to a renewed worship of God. Remember, he loves his father's inheritance, but not being at his father's side. He leaves his father's side because he loves the inheritance more. That's coveting. He leaves his father. The prodigal son gets everything he ever wanted, but he loses all that he really had. And he repents. He realizes, I need to go back home. But the joy of the story is that the father is already seeking him, and he's ready to receive him, and he's ready to restore him. The story is about the worth of the father, who anyone who's lost can and should return to. So the law identifies the problems where there's idolatry, but it can only radio back to the gospel, if you will, like an artillery gun, and saying, bring the good news of the gospel to bear on this, and it bombards it, and it clears it out so that the worship of God can be renewed again. And this is what God did with Thomas. Remember, he has his idol of unbelief conquered by seeing the risen Jesus Christ. I'll never believe until I see. And he says, Thomas, here I am. Put your hand in my side. Put your hands in the nail holes. Stop doubting and believe. He conquered Thomas's doubtfulness. The woman at the well, she finds living water when she's finally confronted by Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross, he runs into the generosity of God, the overwhelming generosity of God, and the grace of the Savior who died for him. I think of Paul, who was in chains for Christ in Philippi, and he could have been worrying that the gospel would be hindered. But even there, God was comforting him by showing him how through his chains, the gospel was advancing to all of Rome. And so God systematically does this. It's not just at the beginning when we come to Christ. He does it all throughout our days as Christians. The gospel rescues our wayward heart from worshiping something else that we thought we needed. And he shows us how in and through Jesus Christ, he's at work to bless us, to keep us, to further his promises for us. So just one last word picture I give you here. You know, the car of the Christian life, it can only run on the fuel of looking to the life given to you in Jesus and being conformed to him. I had a friend who once, she filled up her gasoline car on diesel fuel. Anybody ever know anyone who did that? It's actually really hard to do that because the nozzles like don't even fit right. Okay? She pulled up to the diesel thing and she forced the diesel nozzle in there and filled up her tank with diesel fuel, and she wrecked her car, the whole thing. It drove for a little bit, but then it broke down, right? And the same way, you can't run your Christian faith on coveting. It won't get far. It'll break down only on the worship of Jesus Christ and fitting all of our life into the worship of him. So I don't know how you might need the gospel to rescue your wandering heart, but it's Jesus at the cross that is leading you back to him, showing you that he's all you need. He's all you have, and he's all you need. The gospel may need to renew your worship today, And, you know, in the words of Yoda, it's not try, only do. We have to practice contentment and confidence in Jesus Christ. So if your desires to complain are strong, you're going to have to learn to practice gratitude. Might be a takeaway for you today. If you're overwhelmed by fear today and self-security or the need to have self-certainty, you need to start praying and talking to the God who's in control of everything, because it's outside of your control. And you, instead of coveting the ability to have more control in the situation, the opposite of that is learning to talk to and worship the God who is in control. When our plans change, the practical step is you need to think about putting God's plans at the center of your life. What's His plan in this? What's His purpose in this? And the last thing, if you find your heart is just clinging to things, the opposite response, if you're clinging to money, to time, sometimes I struggle with, I complain about not having enough time. The remedy is giving those things back to God and giving of those things to others. That's how we deal with covetousness. So in all this, we can see that through Christ and in Him, we're able to come back to a heart that worships God. Everything that's required is provided for us in the Son. So let's pray together. Let's thank God for how this command leads us to Jesus. Father, it is good to be instructed by your word. We thank you for the grace of the cross, which not only has forgiven us our sins, but also turns us into people who long to worship you with all that we are. Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness for all the times when we put other things on the altar of our heart. Lord, we thank you that there is clear commandments from you, how we are to live in a manner worthy of Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness to stick with us and to turn us more and more into people who are learning to worship Jesus. Help us to rejoice when you crush our idols, and help us to be comforted by you when we have nowhere else to turn but you. Help us to find all the hope we need in you. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.